Today we're going to be studying a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're going ahead and turning there for me, I want to play this as kind of in Paul's life as he's writing this letter. He's on his third missionary journey. He left Antioch. He traveled through what's now Turkey. And he would end up eventually in Corinth in Greece. And he's writing this letter to prepare them for his visit. He's writing this letter to the Corinthians to prepare them. And as you may remember from 1 Corinthians, the church of Corinth is a disaster. It is just a laundry list of sins that they're committing, and one of them being that they have actually rejected Paul as an apostle. Many of them have. And so there's deep division in this church. And in 2 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul like almost chastising them for this. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul has a different tone. And in that, we see a man who is telling the Corinthians of his love for them. He's very emotional. He's kind of oscillating between discouragement and encouragement, back and forth, back and forth. And he's explaining to the Corinthians just the difficulty, the real deep difficulty that he faces as he lives faithfully the calling placed on his life as a follower of Christ. So we're going to see a little bit of that today. So if you're willing and able, please stand with me out of reverence for God's word. And we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 12 through 17. If you're reading from your bulletin or reading from the ESV, you're going to notice that this passage is a little bit dense, maybe a little bit confusing. But that was my first experience. But we're going to clear it up a little bit, and this is incredibly rich. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the Spirit of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God abides forever. So let's pray that he will bless it. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak through it. Speak through your Holy Spirit to our hearts and our minds. Lord, convict us of our sin. Show us your goodness and mercy to us. And Lord, we ask that we would learn how to serve you and how to be like you. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Right. There's an artist I used to listen to called, his name is, I think, French. I don't 100% know how to pronounce it. But it's Ray LaMontagne, I think is how you pronounce his name. And he's, I just really used to enjoy him a lot. And he has this one song called Trouble. And this is one of the stanzas of that song. He says, trouble, oh trouble, 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 trouble. Every time I get back on my feet, she come around and knock me down again. And I think that Paul probably felt like this a lot. It almost sounds a lot like Paul's life. That every time he gets going, he gets encouraged, he starts moving along, something happens. Something bad, something a lot worse, often than a lot of things that we face. And I think that we find this to be true in the lives of all Christians, that it turns out that our lives aren't all that much different from other people in kind of the realm of difficulty. It turns out that life is just pretty hard, whether or not you're a Christian. And in fact, sometimes for Christians, there can be an extra added element of disappointment with that. Because we can say, you know, Lord, I am like serving you faithfully. I'm trying to be godly. I'm trying to obey you. And yet things keep happening. God, I am trying to be faithful in my marriage, but I still feel so alien. God, I'm trying to serve you I'm trying to obey you with my body, and like, why am I still single and lonely? God, like, what are you doing? I'm trying to be honest. Like, everyone else is succeeding, and I'm just trying to serve you, and it's not working out. Like, what is up with that, God? What are you doing? And yet you may or may not be dealing with some significant personal crisis right now, but it's February, the beginning of the year, and if you're not dealing with something right now, you will next week. This is the way life is. Life is difficult. Things come along. And how do we as Christians keep that disappointment from disillusioning us or derailing the train, derailing our faith? What do we do? This passage contains in it disappointment, discouragement, difficulty. I mean, you may remember that the Apostle Paul, he had seen his fair share of crises. I mean, it is very constant for him. He's been stoned. He's been beaten. He's been whipped, thrown in jail. He's been starving. He's been thirsty. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in danger. He has been rejected by his own people. He's been in these deep, divisive relationships with his friends, his close and trusted friends, Barnabas, and yet there's a rift. He's felt lonely. He's been discredited, or seemingly. He's been called a fraud. He's lost all respect. And in 2 Corinthians, later on, he actually kind of lays all this stuff out, and it's just like, guys, what's going, like, it has been rough. And in verse 12 through 13, we see him coming to Troas, the city. It's a coastal city in what's Turkey, now Turkey, a little bit below Istanbul. And he's seeing there an opportunity to spread the gospel. He's seeing a door open, he says. And yet, he cannot do it. He can't go through that door. He says that his spirit is not at rest. He's supposed to meet his partner Titus there, his partner in ministry, and he's nowhere to be found. And you can see him dealing with this sense of loneliness, maybe some depression, maybe some anxiety. He's disappointed, he's discouraged, and he just, like, he has to move on. He can't be there. Even though he's seeing the potential for fruit, he's like, I gotta move. It's too much. He's lonely, disappointed. He seems to constantly be in crisis. Every time he gets up, trouble just comes and knocks him down again. But Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians about his struggles because he's weak, or because he's whiny, or because he just needs to vent. Paul, I truly believe that in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is being vulnerable. He's actually sharing his heart with the people. But he has a purpose in that, and he has a pedagogical purpose, right? He's trying to teach them something. And what he's trying to teach them is that he wants them to know how it is that he continues on after being stoned and left for dead. How does he go back to the very thing that got him stoned? How does he go back to the same people, the Corinthian church, who ridiculed him, disrespected him, and completely called him a fraud, and how does he go back to them? How does he go back when he's been completely alone in ministry? How does Paul's faith survive in the midst of all this? How will your faith survive in the midst of disappointment? Because it's coming. It is part of life. And Paul offers an answer here in verses 12 through 17. And it's not a simple answer. It's a very complex answer and deep answer, but what we're going to try and do is bring it down, and we're going to talk about three things. When we're confronted by disappointment, we're going to remember our King, who our King is, 2, we're to remember our purpose or our calling. And 3, we're to remember our strength. We'll unpack that a little more. So first, in times of disappointment, we are to remember our King. So let's start here in verse 14. It says again, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." When Paul responds to his disappointment by saying, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." What does this mean? What picture is Paul painting here? He's painting a picture that the Corinthians would have understood. Something that would have been very relevant to their context. Because they were in the Roman Empire, and Caesar, for example, when he would go out and he would engage in war in Germany or France or maybe even in Israel, and he would win, which was very common in Rome. They would win a lot. He would come back to the city of Rome, and as he entered the city, there would be this parade. He would enter into this parade through the city, celebrating his triumph. And joining him would be the soldiers that fought with him, and behind the soldiers would be the captives that he brought with him. And he's celebrating his triumph over them. Paul, commentators agree by and large, and in fact, if you're reading the NIV, it's explicit in this, that Paul is not putting himself in the shoes of the soldiers. Like, yeah, we got out there and we won. No, he's putting himself in the shoes of the captives. But Paul has no qualms about saying, like speaking of how before his conversion, he was an enemy of God. He was an enemy of God. He knows that. And yet Christ has been victorious over Paul's sin. He's been victorious over Paul himself, right? He says this in first, further back to 1 Corinthians. He says, "I persecuted the church. I don't deserve this. I was an enemy of God." But Christ has been victorious, and the victory of Christ is very important to Paul, and very important to this passage because. And we have to understand what this means because we can think of victory or maybe the word conquer, triumph, and it can kind of conjure up some maybe negative emotions, particularly here maybe in Puerto Rico. You think of the conquerors, the conquistadors, and what do? Well, they come in and they take over, and within a couple of years, the indigenous population is decimated, it's enslaved, it's not pretty, right? When we say that Christ is victorious, we're not talking about some medieval king that's coming in and he's pillaging and he's killing women and children and burning crops and like that. We don't want that image to come into our mind. Instead, it's maybe more helpful to think about it. Think about his victory as an antibiotic, maybe, that comes into a body that is sick and infected and gross, right? And the antibiotic comes in and it defeats that bacteria and it takes out and it actually heals that infection. It heals that sickness. And when Christ came to earth, we actually see him acting out this victory in his life, right? We see him while he's on earth. What is he doing? He's healing. He's casting out demons. He's saying, "I have authority over this sickness and this infection. I have power over this. I'm winning against this stuff." And then, of course, in his death and resurrection, we see him finally defeating the powers of hell. He wins. He defeats the infection. He defeats the sickness. Right? And what does God do? How does God reward him? Well, when Jesus ascends to heaven, he's placed at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And when we see in Revelation 19, we see the angels surrounding the Lamb, and they're saying, "He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords." Christ, God actually gives Christ lordship over the universe because has been proven to be victorious. Through his victory, Christ becomes Lord. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says this. He says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord. We preach Christ as the victorious King, the victorious Lord. And all creation must join in this triumphal procession with Christ at the head and we as his servants. Okay? Paul believes that the victory of Christ over the enemies of God gives us a context in which Christians can view our disappointment. Christianity does not treat pain flippantly. It does not treat pain lightly. We take it very seriously, okay? But our faith does is it gives us a context in which we can interact with our pain differently, because we know it's not the end of the story, right? And we have, of course, tons of different ways of dealing with pain. Cecilia and I were at this small festival out in Dorado, and there was a tent there that it looked like they were giving massages, and we're like, well, our shoulders are a little tight, so we go over there, and we start to, well, of course, we want to talk to the guy before, we start talking to the guy, and it turns out that what they were doing is they were healing pain. And what he told us is he was like, well, we find the pain centers and energy centers, and we manipulate them in some way, and all of a sudden, your pain disappears. And he told this story about this little boy who had stubbed his toe and fell over and was just crying inconsolably. And he was like, yeah, we got down and we rubbed his hand a little bit and we snapped a little bit and directed his tension over here and distracted him. He stopped crying. It's amazing. It worked. Now, you can maybe tell that I thought it was a little hokey. But he was honestly saying, we can distract ourselves from our pain. If we just distract ourselves, we will stop crying. And, in my life, I don't buy this whole thing that this guy's doing. But I know that when I'm feeling down, I go and I get on ESPN and I get and watch the news. And when I'm at a stoplight, I pull out my phone because I want to distract myself from actually feeling. Because if you never admit anything that there's a hole to fill, you don't have to fill it. We distract we have ways of dealing with pain. We deny it, I don't even care, right? Or maybe we get out ahead of it and we're saying I always expect the worst, so I'm never disappointed, right? If I always expect the worst, no one ever lets me down. How does the victory of Christ change the way that we interact with our disappointment and our pain? It gives us a larger story that neither denies our pain nor drowns in hopelessness. Okay? We believe that Christ, because he's defeated the powers of sin and darkness, that we can actually enter into our pain and we don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to run away from it. We don't have to be distracted from it, because we can go into it and we can find healing without being afraid that it's going to be the period at the end of the sentence of our life. Right? Our pain is not final. And that is what the victory of Christ brings us. Is it brings us hope in the midst of disappointment. It brings us another end that isn't our disappointment or our pain. Okay? Although your pain is real, we don't treat it lightly, it is not the end. And that is what the Christian faith says. That's what the victory of Christ says for us. Life is full of disappointment. Maybe one of the biggest disappointments that we face, and is unfortunately all too common, surrounds pregnancy. If you have experienced miscarriage in your family, you understand the power of death. You understand it. You serve a God whose child also succumbed to death. But we serve a God whose child also, when he rose from the dead, he his resurrection itself is a promise that death does not have ultimate power. It does not have final power. Death does not determine your future. It does not determine the future of your family. It does not determine the future of your child. We are servants of a victorious king. Our sin, sin of the world, has been defeated by him. And we've been called by him to join him in this victory parade. So, we must remember who our king is. We must remember that he is victorious. We also must remember our purpose. Second half of verse 14, that God through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Paul understands that his purpose on this earth is bringing more and more of creation, more and more people, but more and more of everything that surrounds him, bringing it into this triumphal procession, more and more of creation under the lordship of Christ. It's actually through us, through our captivity, through our acted allegiance to this conquering king, that the knowledge of him spreads throughout the world. He continues in verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, when I first read this verse, I thought what it meant was that if we live our lives as servants of the Lord, that we will begin to have this just attractive, beautiful smell that will just draw others to him. It's not what this passage means. Because the Greek word here for aroma is euodia. Now that's significant because in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which is probably what Paul and Jesus used, euodia is the word that they use for the fragrance of offerings, as of sacrifices as they went up to God. Right? What he's saying is that as we are joined to Christ, as we become united to him, as we get to know him and spend time with him, we actually begin to smell like Christ. We begin to look like him and act like him. Right? And we begin to bear resemblance of him. And this is like, we do this all the time. The saying, bad company corrupts good morals. The people we spend, the things we spend our time on are the things that begin to create these tracks in our brain that we just go down. We can just go down constantly. Right? Sometimes a good thing, sometimes not so good. The places where we spend our time, our imagination, our effort, those are the things that shape us. And we train ourselves subconsciously to think and to act in certain ways. Now, Paul wants to smell like Christ. And so he trains himself very intentionally for this. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I keep going back to 1 Corinthians, but it's all written in the same church, right? So he compares himself to an athlete, particularly to a boxer. And I don't personally, I've never boxed. I don't personally know anyone who's been into boxing that I know of, at least. But I have a brother-in-law who wrestled, two brothers, actually. And they were really good in high school. And I imagine their regimen is somewhat similar, at least I picture it being. But what this is what it looked like. He would put on a trash bag, and then he would put a sweatshirt over the trash bag, and then he would go run for miles. And that gets hot, right? And so he'd run and he'd sweat, get just tons of weight off his body. He weighed 112 pounds, 118 pounds his senior year of high school. Okay, I weighed 135 and I was tiny. He weighed 118 pounds. Okay? And so he would run and he would sweat off all this weight. And when he got done with running, he would go and he would practice wrestling. He would wrestle on the mat for a couple hours, technique, everything else. And when he was done, his body was just spent. He would go lift weights. And then, he's at Thanksgiving dinner, he can't eat. And he's going to the match, he's spitting into a cup to get that extra weight off. Like, this is what it looks like. Like, this is what Paul is talking about when he's saying, I train like a boxer. This is what he says. I strike a blow to my body, and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. I make my body my slave, so that I will become more like Christ. That is commitment. That is dedication to this calling. He's not talking about smelling nice. He's talking about giving himself heart, body, and soul in service to the victorious King. And that is what Paul is calling the Corinthians to. That's what he calls us, his readers, to. As we continue to serve the Lord faithfully in the midst of trials, disappointments, sadness, pain, even persecution at times, we have the chance to offer our lives as a pleasing aroma, as a sacrifice to God, to our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father, He loves it. It is pleasing to Him. He loves it when we pursue looking like Him, when we actually try to be like Him. In the Christian faith, even our disappointment can have a purpose in making us more like Christ. We're called to be an extension of Christ's sacrifice in the world, both to those, as he says, who are being saved and to those who are perishing. Paul recognizes that to some, this aroma of sacrifice smells like life, and to others it smells like death. He says in verse 16, to one, a fragrance from life to life, from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Right? The latter are those who hear this message, hear about the victorious King, and they repent and they trust in Him alone for their salvation, right? They live and die as faithful subjects of this victorious King, Jesus Christ. The aroma of sacrifice brings life to your life, to the life of those around you, to the world around you. But on the other hand, we have the former ones for whom the message of Christ smells like death. The call of Christ smells like death. And to some, it's easy to point the finger and say, oh, well, you know, the message of exclusivity of Christ, that, you know, Christ is the only way to the Father. This is, it's like the most basic tenets of Orthodox Christianity. And it is seen as hateful. It's like, man, those people, they hear it and it sounds like death to them. But if we look at ourselves, like, have we taken seriously the things that God calls us to? It feels like death sometimes, right? But this is what Christ is calling us to. Now we don't have just people that are broken. We also have systems that are broken. And so the gospel, the victory of Christ, actually has significance for those. And hope, like, if your job is just miserable and hopeless and pointless, and you just are like, what am I doing here, God? Like, why this? Why me? Why now? Why do I have this soul-sucking career? What do we do? It's disappointing. It's really terrible. It stinks sometimes. But guess what? The victory of Christ speaks to that. Because even in your dead-end job, seemingly dead-end job, you can bring the victory of Christ to bear in your career. Right? You can go into work saying, if Christ had come back, what would this career look like? And I can actually work to be bringing that about. Even when it's miserable, I can have purpose. And in fact, if you have purpose in your job that doesn't look like this, if your purpose in your job is, well, you know, I get to help kids, well, that's fleeting, right? It's not eternal. And we can like bringing the victory of Christ into our lives, into our worlds, actually has ramifications and purpose that will last into eternity. And this is how we need to shape our hearts and minds and imaginations as we approach our work. Okay? Disappointment. You can find purpose in the midst of disappointment. So we move on here to our final point. And we move on to the second half of verse 16. And Paul asks this question. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Paul understands that this is not a joke. This is not easy stuff. Who can live up to this calling that we are to be the aroma of Christ to our world? Who can do it? And you could just say, well, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Right? I'm not personally convinced by the answer because we have verse 17 right after. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Mm-hmm. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul is very clear that he and those who are with him are not preaching the gospel and spreading this news of the victorious Christ to fatten their wallets. They're not giving their lives to the Lord for the sake of their own betterment. The good news is not about, the Christian faith is not about making money doing this. Okay? It's also not about self-actualization. It's not about serving a God who happens to think a lot like I do and want the things for me that I also want for me. Like, God, oh, just please give me this couch that I really want. I know that this is the couch for me. Oh, Lord, you gave me the couch. I'm so thankful. You're so good. Wow, look at how good you are for giving me this couch that I specifically wanted. Yes, God is good, and he blesses us, but that is not why we're Christians. We're not Christians so that God can, he's not a vending machine. Our faith is not a vending machine of self-actualization, right? It's not about us. Well, then what in the world is it? Like, why am I doing this if it doesn't make me feel all that better? We're serving the triumphant King of the universe. He loves us. He gave himself for us. This is what we're doing. We're serving the triumphant King. And he actually has called us as brothers and sisters to participate with him in this. So who is then sufficient for these things? Paul says this, we speak, there at the end of verse 17, we speak in Christ. Where does our strength come from? Where does our strength come for these things? When Paul used the words in Christ, what he's referring to is he's referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby the faith of Christ, what Christ has done by, as our representative is actually applied to us on our behalf. And as the Holy Spirit actually applies Christ's life, death, and resurrection to us and to our account, we actually share in the work of Christ. We actually get to share. We actually start to smell like Christ. We actually get the privilege by our status in him, by our likeness to him, by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are actually given the privilege to do these things, to bear the aroma of Christ into our world. It's only those who have the strength to do these things are those who have been found in Christ and have then been sent out by him into the world. It's only by the effectual application of the work of Christ to us by the power of the Holy Spirit that we begin to be able to smell like Christ. It's only by our union with Christ that this grander story, this hopeful story of victory, is actually true in our life. For us. It's true whether or not. But true. It's only by our union with Christ that we're actually able to enter into this story of victory. I want to close with these words from Dan Allender and Trevor Longman. They're Christian counselors and authors. Our faith is not a self-help book. It gives us incredible resources to deal with intense disappointment. And what they really are is their hope. Their hope in the midst of pain. Their hope in the midst of disappointment. And so this is what these Dan Allen and Trevor Long would say. They say earthly hope, is the confident desire that things are going to get better in this life. But earthly hope is fragile, because decay and death are always around the corner. Heavenly hope is the vision of redemption in the midst of decay. Apart from heavenly hope, earthly hope has only one destination, inevitable disappointment. But heavenly hope provides the substance that allows us also to hope here on earth. God is at work in the circumstances of my life. When there are setbacks, I do not have to give into complete despondency because my ultimate hope is God, who will never let us down. He is the victorious King. He has won the victory. He will not let us down. Our victorious Lord has risen from the dead. We've been called to participate in this hope. And it's by his strength that work in us that we are able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, oftentimes the things that you call us to seem like death to us. Or we have many, many mechanisms for dealing with fallenness, dealing with our discouragement, dealing with our disappointment. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength to enter into speak words of truth and comfort, that you have won the victory ultimately, finally, and totally. Lord, make us like you, we pray, in your name. Amen. Will you lead us in worship?